evening, we hope to then have our special prayer service. And as hope, like last year, many will come out for that, that whether they've been coming for these times or not. So in essence, this is tonight's the last, quote, teaching time that I'll be sharing with you. And what I want to do tonight is actually, I got several different things to share with you and just kind of tie some things up for us. And so we'll be going down a couple of different paths tonight. First of all, I want to cover something that might be a little bit uncomfortable or possibly alarming or hard, but it's something I think we need to address. I talked about it last year, but feel like we need to just mention it again this year. I don't know if you remember from last year when I was reading parts of Richard Burr's book, Pray in Your Prodigal Home, that as he shared the testimony of his life as well as his son Jeff's, there, you remember, I don't know if you remember, they were identical. They both had 18 years of having a good boy kind of reputation in the circles they were in. They both made a profession of faith at the age of 12. They both, at the age of 18, turned their back on all of that, their upbringing, their Christian faith, and all of that, and went into the way of the world. And for the next 20 years, really walked in rebellion and darkness. And then both of them, again, at age 38, repented and came to faith in Christ. So it was identical to the specific time periods. And if you remember, he asked this question in, that I read to you. He said, how can we possibly reconcile those early years of obedience with the later years of self-indulgence and rebellion to the will of God? And his conclusion was that for Jeff, his son, as well as for himself, they never really truly had been born again and regenerated. And they really didn't come to genuine salvation and faith in Christ until that point when they were 38 years of age. And so he wrote this in the book that I read to you. He said, in order to begin praying rightly for your prodigal, you need to face a hard fact. As hard as it may be for you to admit it, you need to accept that your prodigal may have never come to true faith in Christ, even if he or she prayed a prayer for salvation or went forward during some meeting. We must realize that faith not preceded by repentance and not followed by obedience is not New Testament faith. And I think you find that. And you remember when we were going through the reviewing the thing on repentance, and Paul was speaking to King Agrippa. He said, you need to have repentance and show the deeds of repentance, the fruit of repentance in your life. So as you think about that, that can sometimes for parents, grandparents of prodigals, that can be a tough thing to think about, that they're not really saved, because you remember when they prayed a prayer, you remember when they raised their hand and went forward in a church, and yet we recognize that eternal souls are at stake. And so even though they may have prayed a prayer earlier in life, if there's not fruit of salvation, then there's a legitimate reason to at least question in your mind whether they truly have been born again and regenerated. And I understand, you know, wanting to hang on to the fact that they prayed that prayer or whatever, and just hang on to that. But I just caution us to about resting their eternal souls. Well, maybe one prayer they prayed as an early child. We want to, when a child does that, we don't want to discount that. We don't want to take away from that. But if we see in the years that follow, not fruits of salvation and a consistent long period of rebellion against God, at least should raise the question whether they truly were born again. Because we know Scripture abundantly makes clear that everybody that professes Jesus is not necessarily a true believer. And you will remember these words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not a work salvation, but salvation produces works. It leads to actions and choices in our lives. And so these are the clear words of Jesus. You may remember this verse as well from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue or if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. People love quoting that second part of the verse. Sometimes they neglect the first part of the verse about abiding in him, continuing in his words. In other words, the fruit of genuine salvation. So again, granted, we may be uncomfortable not with thinking about our prodigal not really being genuinely saved, but these are the plain words of Jesus speaking very clearly. And even today, we know sometimes people will claim to be a Christian. People will claim to believe in Jesus. And it's very popular now to hear people say, well, I believe in God. And many times those people are actually speaking of the God of the Bible. I believe in God. And many times family members will believe that about their loved one. They believe in Jesus. They say they believe in God and so forth. But that just might not be the case, that they're genuinely saved. Here's another verse. You probably know this one, maybe not as well as those two, but this comes from the writings of Paul in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good thing. So that's some pretty strong words. But they're professing to believe in God, but the fruit is not there. And Paul used some strong words to describe them: detestable, disobedient, worthless of any good thing. So just to mention this again to us, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where there is support for the notion that a Christian can live in persistent rebellion over years with no evidence of saving faith in their life, and to believe that person has genuinely been converted and reborn within. Is it possible? I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. I don't know that. But I do have real questions. Even if someone says, I prayed a prayer, but there's been no evidence of fruit of salvation in their lives, then it raises questions and red flags, at least for me. And the way I usually respond in situations like that is to simply say, I can't find anywhere in the Word of God where it gives any kind of assurance to the person who's living in consistent rebellion against the Lord, that they have salvation and that they will go to be with the Lord when they die. The Scripture does not give that kind of assurance. So I just bring that up shortly for us just to call you to be cautious about just assuming your prodigal is genuinely saved because of something that maybe happened early in their childhood, maybe even in their teen years, but there's been no evidence of the fruit of salvation in their life. Now, not saying Christians are perfect. We know that's not true. And there's a difference, even a significant difference, between someone who has professed faith in Christ and then at some point gives into a sin, and even maybe struggles with a particular sin, versus one who's professed faith in Christ but now lives in full rebellion against the Lord Jesus. There's a difference there. True believers, we're going to fight against sin in our lives, but sometimes we do give in, and sometimes we do so with a painful frequency. But that's different from it being the full tenor of their lives, where with other people, there's full rebellion in their life. And it may not be always the outward wicked deed, so to speak. It may just be they have no interest in God whatsoever. They don't have time for God in their lives, and it may be that kind of rebellion. So, you know, there's different shades of rebellion, if we could call it that way, and what it looks like sometimes. It's not always the Ahabs. There's a different kind of rebellion of someone who just says, good, quote, moral life, right? A good provider for their family, but they don't have any time for God in their life anymore. That's still rebellion against the Lord. So, in your thinking, in your prayers, you just might need to be praying for the genuine salvation of that prodigal. And I say that because it's at least, I don't know what it is up north, but at least down here in the South, it seemed like churches love to just label someone as just being backslidden. And I'm just saying, it may be more serious than that. It may be they really don't have a relationship with Jesus to begin with. And we need to think about that as we're praying for our prodigals. And even when, if you have contact with them, some of you do, some of you don't. But, and if the Spirit prompts you, make sure it's the Spirit's prompting you, not you prompting yourself. But if the Spirit prompts you, you might just want to challenge your prodigal in this regard. I know you've claimed to be a Christian, but, and then use some of these verses I've given you, or some of those verses we've used on repentance, or some other verses the Lord leads you to. But I would encourage you, if you're going to engage in that conversation, to use the Word of God so that they don't just think it's your opinion. They're faced with what the Word of God says. And so I just remind us of that because I know sometimes it's so easy to want to hang on to the fact they prayed a prayer at one point in time and so therefore they're saved. And that's, you don't want to risk eternity for that one, just on that one prayer when you really haven't seen the fruit of salvation in their lives. I hope that doesn't discourage anyone, but just in case, let me share something encouraging word with you. We've been talking the last 2 weeks about hearing testimonies of prodigals and how they've been rescued, and observing the great sovereign saving creativity of God and how He orchestrates things in His great providence to bring people to faith in Christ, to rescue the prodigal. And it's just been, it encourages my faith, these testimonies I've shared with you, as well as many others. But just seeing the creative ways God reaches someone and how He does orchestrate certain events. And it just, when I read those, it enlarges my faith. It encourages my faith. It gives me hope to keep persevering in the face of that person who maybe is as cold as ever to anything spiritual. And, you know, we need to hear those testimonies because sometimes discouragement does start to seep in and attack us. And again, if you're in one of those situations and you feel like you're just discouraged, you're just not seeing any progress, any light in the tunnel whatsoever, you just might want to find a testimony or two of someone that God has rescued and let Him use that to encourage you to keep persevering in your prayer for your loved one. And I wanted to share one more with you tonight. It's a very, very quick one, but you just see how God orchestrated certain things to protect and eventually bring this person to faith in Christ. This is from a book I was reading this week called, I don't think I've got it up here. I don't. Called Prayers and Promises for Worried Parents, Hope for Your Prodigal, Help for You. It's written by Robert Morgan. And I've used some of Robert Morgan's material in the past. He was at Columbia Bible College some years ahead. That was between you and me, I guess. I forget what years he was there, but before I got there. Now, let me just share this little quick story, again, showcasing God's creative providence in working to bring this person wasn't even a prodigal in the technical sense. They never had a faith in Christ. So here's a little bit about it. He writes, "Never stop praying for so-called hopeless cases. The example of E. Howard Cadle teaches us there are none hopeless cases," in other words. Cadle grew up in the home of a Christian mother and an alcoholic father. By age 12, he began to emulate his father, drinking and raging out of control. Soon he succumbed to the power of immorality, gambling, and the Midwest crime syndicate. His mother would often remind him, "Always remember, son, that at 8 o'clock every night, I will be kneeling beside your bed asking God to protect my precious boy." Her prayers didn't seem to slow him down until one evening on a rampage, he pulled out a gun on a man, squeezed the trigger. The weapon never fired, and someone quickly knocked it away. Cadle, well, they had a clock somewhere, or a wristwatch on his arm. He noticed it was exactly 8 o'clock when his mother would have been praying. Later, in broken health, he was told by a doctor that he had only 6 months to live. Dragging himself home, penniless and pitiful, he collapsed in his mother's arms, saying, "Mother, I have broken your heart. I'd like to be saved, but I've sinned too much." His old mother opened her Bible and read Isaiah 1:18. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." In that windswept morning, March 14, 1914, Cadle started life anew. With Christ now in his heart, he turned his con skills into honest pursuits and started making money hand over fist, giving 75% of it to the Lord's work. He helped finance Gypsy Smith's crusade. You've heard of him, right? He helped finance Gypsy Smith's crusades, in which thousands came to faith in Christ. Then he began preaching on Cincinnati's powerful WLW, becoming one of America's most popular radio evangelists. Cadle used to say, "Until he calls me, I shall preach the same gospel that caused my sainted mother to pray for me. And when I have gone to the last city and preached my last sermon, I want to sit at his feet and say, 'Thank you, Jesus, for saving me that dark and stormy day from a drunkard's and a gambler's hell.'" So Robert Morgan closes with, "While we pray without ceasing, many of us find ourselves praying day and night for our children. It does help to have specific disciplined habits of prayer on behalf of a wayward child. You might find a prayer partner who will covet with you to pray at the same time each week." And I've heard stories of that happening as well. But how you saw God intervene, kept the gun from firing, and all this happened precisely at 8 o'clock when he knew his mother would be praying for him. And he saw that it was 8 o'clock when he had been kept providentially, sovereignly by God from killing, quite likely killing, a person. So I just encourage us, be regularly in God's Word. Let His Spirit encourage you in relationship to your prodigal. Let the Spirit give you hope. And as you read God's Word, take note of particular verses that you can turn then into prayers for your prodigals. I don't know if you remember this quote from Richard's book last year. He wrote, "The underlying combination of God's Word with the ministry of prayer releases the divine power to produce unfathomable results." And I've mentioned that a couple of times even this year, just the importance of being able to pray God's Word and humbly but reverently, saying, "Lord, this is what you've said. This is what you've promised. I lifted up your own words to you and asked for your intervention on behalf of my prodigal." So look for those kind of verses that you can turn into prayers, or ask the Spirit to help you be alert to them in your regular reading of the Bible. And as you come across those verses and you begin to pray them for your prodigal, I would even suggest interject your prodigal's name into that verse. In fact, I want to give you one example. Wonderful, wonderful declaration here relating to what God's able to do. Most of you probably know this particular verse, but look for verses like this, especially when you get the news of the hardness or the coldness or the ungodly lifestyle or the addictions your prodigal is trapped in, or just wrong thinking or just coldness to the Lord. Look for these kind of verses to be able to pray. So this is one I said you probably know, Isaiah 59:1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Isn't that a wonderful reminder? And that's one of those you could put the prodigal's name in. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save Chuck." You put your prodigal's name in there. "Nor is his heart so dull that it cannot hear your cry to him." So pray that personal kind of way. And you can also use that verse and just pray it in terms of a thanksgiving or a praise to the Lord. "Lord, I praise you. I thank you that your hand is not so short that it cannot save Chuck, and that your ear is not so dull you cannot hear this humble, desperate cry for the help of my prodigal." So just So suggestions of how we can take God's word and turn it into prayers and interject our prodigal's name into it. 2 weeks ago, I just shared with you to resist the temptation of getting so focused on the state of your prodigal that it takes your eyes off the Lord. The pursuit is to keep your eyes on the Lord and let that define and be encouragement to you instead of getting so focused on your prodigal. And I don't know if you were here 2 weeks ago, I shared with you what this one mother of a prodigal said. She said, "We learned that when we had our eyes on our prodigal, it seemed impossible. But we had our eyes on God, everything changed to being very possible because of God's power." So just recognize that can happen. You know, you get the news or you don't get any news and you just get so focused on the state and the far country your prodigal's in that it takes your eyes off the Lord and what He's able to do, His creativity and His providence in orchestrating things. And that's where our focus has to be, or else we will be discouraged and we will get down and we will think it's a hopeless situation. Now, in terms of our prayers, I did have this up here. My next slide. Here's the name of this book I just read that from. Again, as I was saying, I was reading some this week, and this is a book that's just full of different prayers. Some people like reading prayers. Some people don't. That's fine. But many times they are helpful in highlighting certain biblical truths, and particularly if they're using Scripture to pray, it just gives you insight and encouragement how to pray that Scripture for your prodigal. And so this week I was starting to just read some of Robert's book here and some of the chapters in it, just in case you're interested. There's topics, and they have several chapters that fit under that topic. Some of them are trusting. Another one's weeping. Another one's waiting. Another one was resting. Another one was striving, and there's more. But there was one chapter that I was reading, and it's called The Kneeling Christian. And the reason it's named that is because that's the name of a book that was written a long time ago by Albert Ernest Richardson. I've never heard of that man. But Albert Ernest Richardson wrote a book called The Kneeling Christian. Now, before I read it, before I introduce it to you, let me ask you a question. I want you to respond. What comes to your mind? What truths come to your mind when I talk about Jesus' upper room discourse in John 13 through 17? What do you remember about that section, John 13 through 17? What truths come to your mind without us opening up and reading it? But anything, any memories of those verses come back to your mind? Anything in those chapters? I am the vine. Okay. Anything else? This would have been the night, you know, before he was arrested. Upper room discourse. I think Mike did a series on this not too far back. Took us through that. Yep, Luke. Promise of the Holy Spirit, for sure. Yep. I think so. Yep. Yep. All right. All great truths. But what Robert Morgan shares about how this gentleman, Mr. Richardson, noted that in Jesus' upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 16, Jesus invited his disciples and thereby also invited us. He invited us seven times, to do what? To ask for anything in His name, and He would do it. Seven times. Now remember the setting. Jesus was speaking just hours before His arrest. Within 24 hours, His lifeless body would be in the tomb. So He had precious little time left with His disciples before He was going to be arrested and crucified and killed. And so here He is on this evening. You know what's on His heart. He wants to share with His disciples critical truths they needed to know. And yet, seven times that evening, just that evening, he gives them this promise that God would answer their prayers offered up in his name. And then Robert Morgan quotes Richardson. He says this, six times over, almost in the same breath, our Savior commands us to ask whatsoever we will. This is the greatest, the most wonderful promise ever made. Yet most practically ignore it. We have often spent time in referencing our Lord's seven words from the cross. Pastors love to preach on that. But have we ever spent 1 hour in meditating upon our Savior's sevenfold invitation to pray? And so I want to read that these seven verses. I'm not going to comment hardly anything about them. I just want you to see them, but you can write down the reference and then you can go back and walk through that. So here's the first one. John chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus speaking, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Number two, next verse, John 14, 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Number three, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Excuse me. Those of you listening by recording, I hope that didn't come through too strong for your ears. Number four, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Number five, John 16, 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Number six, John 16, 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. And then number seven, John 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, I've got some up here. Thank you, Elizabeth. We all know that these verses have been misinterpreted, have been misapplied by many through the years. We understand this is no blank check where I can just ask anything I want to in Jesus' name and I'll always get a yes to my prayer. Just like with so many other things, so many other of God's truth, the enemy of God loves to twist and distort God's truth and take it in a direction other than what God intended. Of course, this is no magic formula that if you say in Jesus' name, that means you automatically get the answer to your prayer. And you know, I imagine most of you know this verse from James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we understand those kinds of things. And we understand how this verse has been misused. And of course, we understand that when we pray, we are to be praying for God to be glorified. That was our year verse back in 2020, when right before, didn't know COVID was coming that year, but when COVID came, Jesus was praying, Lord, Father, take this away from me. But for this purpose, I came into this world. And what was the conclusion? He said, Father, may you be glorified. So we understand that's the primary reason we pray for anything, that the Father's name would be glorified. We understand that. Yet, seven times in this one evening, Jesus declares this to his disciples, this truth about asking in his name. And if you think about it, it would be significant enough if over all of Jesus' ministry years, he had brought this up seven times. But to do it in one evening, knowing the critical time period, and that he really wanted to communicate something to his disciples, seven times over the course of an hour, 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. But seven times Jesus brings this. Obviously, he's really wanting to emphasize this and drive it home to the hearts and minds of his disciples. And so I give those to you for your own reading, for your own study, for your own meditating upon. But you know, anytime we talk about sometimes in the Bible, if you see something mentioned twice, that's really supposed to, God put it in there to really make it stand out. So here we have something seven times, not stretched out, but in the course of a couple of hours, right before Jesus is arrested. That elevates it even more. The time it happened, and the number of times Jesus kept repeating this to his disciples. Again, not suggesting some kind of magical phrase by saying in Jesus' name, but again, Jesus said it seven times in one evening. So there's something significant here. And so I think these are verses that we can humbly, reverently pray them back to God. Father, you said this in your word. Your son told us to come in his name and to ask. And I would surely think the salvation of a soul is something that we can ask for the glory of God. So you might want to spend some time going back reading John 13 through 16 and that upper room discourse. Obviously, there's a lot of other truths there. You mentioned some of them, but I had never picked up on this. Knew the verse was there, but didn't know it was seven times in the space of a couple of hours that Jesus said that. Right, one last thing I wanted to share with you tonight, going down a different path just for a few minutes. This again was from this book by Robert Morgan. And it pertains to fasting. Robert Morgan did have in his family, I forget how many children he had, but he did have one that was a prodigal for a while. And so he writes this. He says, occasionally during bleak periods, I would utterly lose appetite, too distraught to think of food or even feel hunger. Granted, we must guard against the cycle of worry, loss of appetite, undernourishment, physical weakness, and emotional and spiritual collapse. But at the same time, during such seasons, I found it helpful to fast, devoting extra time up to prayer, particularly during usual meal times. On other occasions, even when not robbed of appetite, I still skipped meals in order to pray and fast for my child. I finally developed a consistent pattern of fasting every Wednesday. Thousands of articles and books have been written about fasting, and maybe you've read some of those. But he says, to me, J. Oswald Sanders sums it up best with his usual insightfulness, and I'll put this quote up on the screen for you. While fasting is always optional in the New Testament, the record indicates that it was resorted to in the face of special temptation, Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation in the desert, when there was yearning after a closer walk with God, 1 Corinthians 7, 5, that's talking about in a couple's relationship and separating for the purpose of fasting over issues in their lives. It was also spoken of when there was a deep concern for evangelizing the regions beyond, Acts chapter 13. That was when they had come together to pray and fast, and that was when the Holy Spirit descended upon them and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, and starting the first missionary trips. Also, when there was spiritual travail for the development of the church in Acts 14, and where some stubborn situation that yielded to no other method, Matthew 17, that was the time when following the transfiguration, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, but the rest of the disciples were down, and a father had come with a great need with his son, and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Remember that passage? And so he concludes with, there is still a place for prayer and fasting. And I appreciate this last phrase, but not on legalistic grounds. Sometimes we can make it legalistic or almost, again, a magical thing we have to do, and God always answers if we do that. But not on legalistic grounds. And so, Morgan concludes that little short chapter with these words. Fasting is a versatile discipline that can be practiced in different ways. Perhaps, the Lord will impress on you with a system or a strategy of personal fasting that will aid your spiritual strength and help win the victory. If you were here last week when we were watching Christopher Yuan's testimony, if you remember after his mom came to faith in Christ, that she fasted on Mondays for him for, you remember how many years? 8 years she fasted on Mondays for her son, and at one period of time, she fasted over 39 days. Again, fasting, like praying in Jesus' name, is not a magical something you do to be guaranteed a certain result. I would say the primary purpose of fasting is to draw the one fasting into a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord. That's the primary thing, even though there's issues you may be bringing up during those times. But it's for God doing His work in you as you're putting aside physical desires, hunger, to be in His presence. And that can be such a huge thing for some people. And I know some of you, if you've been here long enough, you may remember me sharing with you the story of this little book that had meant a lot to me, written by Steve Chapman. You may know Steve and Annie Chapman, who were singers, Christian singers. But he wrote this book. He had developed a time of fasting every Wednesday during lunch for his children. I don't think they were actually prodigals at the time. I can't remember that part of it. But every Wednesday at lunch, he would pray for them. And so for a period of time, the Lord put on my heart to do that for my children. And so at lunchtime on Wednesday, and I let them know that I was doing that so that if they had any particular prayer requests they could let me know about, things they were going through, they wanted me to pray for them about, at that time from 12 to 1 on Wednesdays, I would be doing that for them. And so that's another, it's a very short little book, but it's another little helpful book that's been helpful in my life in regard of fasting and praying for our children. So, just some different things that just wanted to bring together tonight before we head to our prayer service next week. Go back and read the Upper Room Discourse. Or if you want to, buy one of these books. Or I've got probably an extra one of those in my, pointing back there where I'm looking at, you're looking up here, that I have in my library. You probably could borrow if you're interested in that. But that was a father praying for his children. Again, that doesn't have to be a prodigal type situation. But these are important things that we need to just keep in mind and how the Lord can lead us in lifting our prodigal before Him and trusting Him to rescue them in the creative ways He has of doing that. So anyway, I encourage you to just remind people in the congregation, invite them to come next Sunday night. I haven't got whole format worked out. Last time we just shared a few things with you, and then we broke up into small groups inside and outside the sanctuary. There were people here, as I said, that didn't come for the sessions before that, but I was talking to someone this morning, and they were talking about a change in the relationship with some of their prodigals, and they directly tie it back to that prayer service last year when that started changing. You know, again, we're not demanding God being on a certain time schedule. He has His own time schedule, but remember the verse from Isaiah. His ears are not too dull that He doesn't hear our cries out for these eternal souls that we love so much. So I hope you can be here, invite somebody into the church to come with you. And some of y'all, some of the people who came last time shared stories I didn't even know about from their lives in terms of prodigals in their life. So people were open to share and felt received and loved in return. And it was just a special time as we gathered all around praying. So I look forward to next Sunday. So one way you can pray is people stay healthy so they can be here. Because some of them want to be here and they may not want to come if they know they're sick and exposed people. So that's one way to pray, because the enemy of God doesn't want people praying because he understands the power of praying together corporately as followers of Christ. So, I leave that with you tonight for the Lord to do what he wants to in your life with those things. But just again, several little things just wanted to share with you tonight as we wrap up this and head toward our prayer service next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we come once again on behalf of our prodigals. We humbly ask, first of all, Lord, for your continued work in our lives to teach us to cry out to you, to teach us to look to you and your character and your promises and what you're able to do. Lord, I pray for anyone tonight maybe that is discouraged because they don't see any progress in their prodigal, or maybe even further hardness toward them and towards you. And maybe they are battling some discouragement. So I pray that you enable them to get their focus back on you through looking in your word and your character and your promises. That you would encourage them through the rescue of many prodigals and those stories that are available, some that we've shared the last 2 weeks. Lord, I pray for their encouragement and the strengthening of their faith. We do pray for our service next Sunday, Lord, that you would bring many out, that we could gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and cry out to you and lift the names of these, that many of them we've been praying for a long time, but to lift them up corporately together once again. And we just humbly ask, Lord, for the moving of the conviction, convincing of sin of the Holy Spirit of God, for the drawing of these prodigals to you and leading to the place of genuine repentance in their lives, and that you would deliver them from the open doors they have possibly given to the enemy of God through rebellion, through unresolved anger, through unforgiveness. And Father, we would see prodigals returning to you, prodigals for the first time, since we're using this in a broad sense, finding Christ as their Savior, for the healing and restoration of family relationships, parent-child, child-parent relationships. And so, Lord, we just want to come with great expectation and faith in you. We don't pretend like it's not as bad as it is. We think about our year verse, Abraham acknowledged the truth, acknowledged the facts, but it was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to you, being fully persuaded that you were able to do what you had promised. So I pray that you would strengthen our faith as we come and lift these names up to you for your honor and glory in their lives and in our lives, in this church's lives, to see what you are able to do as people cry out to you. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.